We're all familiar with the Old Testament book of Job, I trust, in some respect. And as we know, when you turn to Job in the Old Testament scriptures, it comes roughly halfway through the order of the books that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. However, I think some of us know this already. When it comes to chronological terms, that is, the order of dates, we understand that Job features somewhere as one of the oldest books in the Bible, most likely somewhere after the book of Genesis when it comes to the order of age, and as I said, in a chronological sense. Now, you might ask, why are you even saying this morning in relation to our message in Matthew chapter 5? Well, I think for many reasons. Because when you understand that, you will realize how this should give us fascinating insight into the life of Job and his sufferings, and more importantly, his awareness of God, even though he lived all those years ago. And it encourages me that the God that we worship is not some God who has gone through a series of changes as the years which have gone by. And therefore, our understanding and our awareness of God is something that shouldn't change as well. Everything that God was back then, he is now. He knows no change. Job knew at the very outset of Job that the way of approach to God was only going to be through sacrifice. Remember how the very early stages of Job's life, what did he do for his sons and his daughters? He offered sacrifices on their behalf. Because he understood that saving principle that it's only by the shedding of blood that there will be remission and acceptance with the Lord. Further, it was revealed to him, and we shall look at this in just a short while, that his hope was to be fixed upon a Redeemer. A Redeemer. And that turns us to one of the most well-loved verses in all of Scripture, let alone in the book of Job itself. And that you will find in Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And it's a verse that is worth just considering in light of our message this morning. Let me read these verses to you. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Isn't that tremendous? All those years ago, that's what he could say. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now listen to Job. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see," he says, "for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Just take in for a while this morning the full extent and impact of what Job is saying there in chapter 19 and verse 25 to 27. Job speaks of some twofold experience within his whole life. There he spoke of seeing God in another day, and his eye was towards the eternal state, we could call it, when that great resurrection would take place, when in his glorified body he would, in the same troubled, weary, sin-sick, torn life, he would see God. And that was for him a continual source of comfort and strength in the midst of all of his harrowing struggles of life. But also Job understood the concept of seeing God in the present moment. Why do we know that? Well, if you were to go to the end of Job's book and to chapter 42, and it's a verse which I've often thought about myself and I've even preached upon it, Job said after all of his experiences and after all the things that he endured and he went through, when God had dealt with him in a most powerful and yet gracious fashion, Job concluded and he said to God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." So he spoke of two concepts, seeing God in a future day, but also seeing God in a present day. We asked a question, how did Job possibly know what it means to see God presently, who is invisible? What did he mean by this? Did he suddenly have a, not just a vision, but an actual sight of the outline of the form of God? No, that's not what is being said, because such is not possible. But rather he means that his understanding had developed, his eye of faith had been sharpened, his comprehension, his intimate knowledge of God had grown and developed. And it was through all the trials and struggles of life that he was brought to this most privileged position. Job was certainly not someone who had reacted perfectly at every turn and every stage of life. Job knew his sin and he knew his limitations. But we say one thing of Job, that he was a man that really epitomizes what it means to be pure of heart and seeing God. And I think that if you want to take any character, with the exception of our Savior, who is the perfect Lamb of God himself, but any of the sinful men and women of Adam, Job for me is one of those individuals that provides a living illustration of what the Lord means when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so, dear believer, this morning, and for all who are with us here, I want to encourage you. I do believe that last week, as we looked at the message, it was somewhat challenging. It was certainly challenging to my own heart. I can't say that I can speak for you, but I trust that it was in a good sense. Well, I want us now to progress with our thoughts. Having established something of what it means to be pure in heart, we ask the next question, so then for us, what does it mean that we shall see God? Is it just then in the future, or is it now, or is it a mixture of both? I think, as I've already discussed, it is a mixture of both, both now and in the future. Two things I wish to leave with you this morning. The first one is this. I want you to understand with me the meaning behind this sight. So we're going to understand, as Scripture teaches, what it means to see God. And then secondly, we're going to look at the meditation that flows from the sight of God. So just two things, the meaning of what it means to see God and meditation that flows as a result. We asked the question, is it possible for anyone to see God? What do we mean by these types of expressions? The important thing to first of all remember is that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:8 constitute what we would say an exclusive promise for the Christian. This is only true for those who have come to know Christ as Savior. It is a promise for those who have been born of God and who daily hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is not some promise that everyone will enjoy. In fact, when you think of the awful teaching of Scripture in relation to the truth that there will be many who are lost in the end, who have rejected Christ and who have died in their sin, in many respects, we understand that the torment of a Christless eternity is a real thing. It's constituted in the fact that there is this severing from God. And they know nothing of what it means to see God in his glory and his blessedness. And they shall be tormented in their agonies as a just punishment for sin. But for the people of God, they are going to enjoy the blessedness of seeing God in all of his glory. Now there's a verse in Scripture that I feel is worth us turning to. I don't always ask you to turn to Scriptures, but I think for this morning, if you turn to this portion and make a mark there, it will be beneficial for you. It is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'll just wait for you to turn to that portion with me, please, this morning. And what I suggest is that when you look at this verse, you will have something of what we've been thinking about already, this seeing of God now, but also the seeing of God to come, and it being an exclusive privilege of the Christian. That's my sort of principle or my premise with which we are discussing this morning. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. We know them well. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So always remember, that's the privilege of the Christian. God has bestowed his love upon his people that we should be called the sons of God. And now you have the distinction. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And now you have the development. Behold, now we the sons of God. He speaks of a now privilege. And then he speaks of then. And he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. You see that? You see the method by which John is working through this truth? He says, let's get real about the whole subject here. There is a distinction. The sons of God, the children of God, the daughters of God, the saved, the people of God, and those that know him, they don't know anything of that. We wish they would, and we pray they would. But all the time they remain estranged from God, they don't know this. We shall see him. Now it appears something. Now we're the sons of God. And there's this twofold thought that comes to us with which we sink our teeth into and we consider and we think upon that God has bestowed upon the Christian privileges now. Now we're the sons of God. We're not waiting to see if God will one day forgive us all of our sins. We enjoy it now. Christian, we should be entering into the joys and the privileges of being the people of God now. But it's not all things. It's not everything. Because one day a greater thing will appear. We shall see him. Have you ever thought of what that means? We shall see him as he is. That means that as we currently understand him, we only know a small aspect of God. After all that we think we have ever known about God, and maybe to our shame we have to say that's very little at times. When you've lived all your years on life, when you've read all the books there are to read, you've heard all the sermons which there are to be preached, the degree to which you know God is minuscule. And I speak of myself as well. And that's not to put shame upon you, because any Christian, any great saint of God will readily admit to this. We know so little. And then we will see him as he is. For me, the essence and the wonder of heaven is not going to be the other things that I see, but just that thing, to see him as he is. It's also helpful to remember, to get back to my main thought here as we look at the meaning behind this sight, it's helpful to remember that on various occasions, people were told that they could not see God. And it's a subject we're developing here. Moses, remember, was told that he could only see what the back parts of God when God passed by him. God had said to Moses, you can't see my face. And really the idea there is not because the Lord was saying, you know, I've got a facial features, a nose, an eyes, a mouth, you're not going to see my face. The face is a Hebrew term that really stands for the immediate presence of God. There's a Hebrew word that makes us to understand what it means to be in the presence of God. And it's translated before the face of God. When you're in the face of someone, you're in their presence, aren't you? So in a way that Moses could understand, God said to him when he passed by on that mountain, you're not going to see my face, you're going to see my back parts only. And that was enough to instill awe into this man of God's life. The Lord Jesus on various occasions spoke on the same subject. He reminds us that God is spirit. Let's remember this, God is spirit. And that means that he is not just to be understood in spiritual terms, but his essential being is spirit. He is the invisible God. And so when we consider God in that sense, trying to put a visual form to him, I'm not dealing here with the incarnation of Christ, that's a different subject altogether, but the very essence of the Godhead, God is spirit. Jesus said along these lines that if you were to see the Son, you would see the Father. That's a stupendous statement. It's a remarkable saying of our Lord Jesus. And in fact, for anyone to come along and deny what we call the deity of Jesus, that he's equal with God, they have no way of answering or explaining what that means. Because it is blasphemy if he is not equal with God. If you see me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the essence of God. In relation to this, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, when he addressed the subject of God's immortality, that is, he doesn't There is no sort of end to him, no beginning, no end. He's the infinite God. He said, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which or whom no man hath seen nor can see. So you understand that? There's a sense in which we can't see God. We can't see him. And we wonder then, how do we see him? How is it that Scripture says in all these occasions that we can't approach him? We can't see him. That not just because he is spirit and being, but because of his glory and his holiness and his majesty. And we're almost confused, aren't we? The Scripture says you can't see him. You can't tolerate his essential holiness and presence. And yet Jesus says here, the pure in heart shall see him. Well, of course, there's only one answer, isn't there? There's only one way that you will ever answer that great conundrum. And that is Jesus himself, who is God veiled in the flesh, who, as we know from when he was transfigured, for a time there was a glimpse of his glory. And it's our Lord Jesus as both God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever, by whom we can approach unto God through. The pure in heart are essentially those who are joined to Christ by faith. They will see God. And as we've come to know Christ, we can say that we shall see him. And so let's consider this a bit more in respect to how we should see him now. How do we as Christians see him now? Remember how Moses, again we'll use him as an example, of Moses we are told in Hebrews 11 verse 27 that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and we should know the rest of the verse, don't we? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, have you thought just about what that means? Is this a contradiction? How do you see God who is invisible? How is it done? How do you do it? Clearly, it's not possible to visibly see he who is invisible, but the understanding is this, that the Christian has eyes of faith. And I was just saying to the children earlier on in the week when we're reading the scriptures along these lines, that that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is that you have a new set of eyes. You know, these eyes that we have, and mine are failing me right now with the drops of sweat running into them. I have to keep wiping these things off my face. But the eyes, they fail us, don't they? Just with other parts of the life and the body that we have. The reality for the Christian is that even if our eyes are starting to fade and fail, that the eye of faith which is planted within us when we're saved should become sharper. In fact, you should start to see more as you go through your Christian life. We should be like Elisha, who could see the chariots of fire and the horses and the horsemen and the flaming swords. The servant couldn't see it, and he said, open his eyes. So what do we see by the eye of faith? What happens when God gives us a heart to see him when we're saved? Well, you start to see things that others don't see, and that should distinguish you as a Christian. You understand his attributes, and before you had no interest. Let's be honest with ourselves. Before we were saved, if we have an experience when we know the before and after, we had no desire to know something about God. We didn't really care much for him. But now as Christians, we start to glean the scriptures and God speaks to us. He reveals his word and he shows himself to us. And he shows us that he is a God who is eternal and he's good and he's just and he's holy and he's righteous. We don't see these things. I can't bottle them for you. I can't bring a box into church and say, there you are. Have a look at those things. But by the eye of faith, according to the word of God, you see them. You see his sovereignty and his government. The one thing that is a feature of those who are not saved is that when turmoil and restlessness takes place and disasters and death, they don't know what to say. They don't know how to to answer these things. In fact, one thing that has struck me in recent times, I'm not saying that derogatory, and I want to make that very clear, but it's a feature of our society that is godless. The only thing the media can talk about is how society gets together. Have you noticed that? No, that's a good thing. I mean, we're not decrying that at all, but that's the only thing they can latch on to. Now, when the world is falling apart, we turn inward and we just look at ourselves, how we can rally ourselves together, because there's no eye to God. There's no view of him, of how his hand is in all things. But the Christian has the eye of faith and looks above man to God who rules above all things. The eye of faith will see that God is satisfied in Jesus. That's how you see him now. You see him as one who accepts you because he accepts you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that then is the eye of faith. But the link is vital. It is the pure in heart that shall see God. And I say this to you, Christian, in terms of what we said last week, that impurity of life, uncleanness of life, an unpure life goes hand in hand with prayerlessness and with a very small, dim view of God. We know it, don't we? Why are we so prayerless? Why do we not see God as we should? Do you know the answer is not that difficult? It's because we're far from him. I wouldn't expect you to see, 100 miles into the distance and tell me everything that you could see. We can't see it. But I expect you, when you start to cross and cover that distance, you start to make out different things. You know, whenever you're coming down the M11, as long as there's no traffic, of course, you've got a bit of a free run down the road, you start to see the outline of London. You see the Shard, and you see some of the high-rise buildings, and you see maybe at nighttime the lights. But that's all that you see. You see something. But as you start to go a bit nearer and nearer and you get towards the city centre, then you mark out all the features, all the iconic buildings which are there, because you're nearby, you can see more. It's the very same thing. If we are far from God because there is impurity and sin within our life, we're not going to see very much of God, are we? Because the eyes are blurry. And so purity of heart in the now experience means that we see more of him. More light is given. Thomas Watson said this, and I think now of the blessing of seeing God then, not just now, but then. Thomas Watson said, this sight of God that he speaks of when we get to heaven will be the heavens of heavens. When we shall see him after death in glory. The heaven of heavens, he says. And what a wonderful description that is. Again, so we ask the question, when we get to glory, if we're saved, what does it mean that we shall see God then? Does it mean that we'll get there and be able to sketch out an outline and say, well, there's the features of God? No, because he's still spirit. The nearer you get to the sun, doesn't mean you're more able to bear the sun, tolerate the sun. But the more glory, the more you're blinded. And I sincerely feel that when we are in heaven and in glory, it's not so much that we are to able to sketch out what God looks like physically or visibly, because that is not possible. So what does it mean we shall see God? I tell you what it means. We shall see Christ. It will be Emmanuel's land. And when we look on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking on the face of God. And we shall see God. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Remember how he says that we see through a glass darkly. I trust that you know what he means by that. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known or also am known. That verse has always been a verse of great fascination for Christians. But have you understood what it means? Now we see through a glass darkly. Some think that the reference to glass was a mirror. Some have said the mirror may be of polished metal that people used to look in and see their reflection. And of course, if you polish a bit of metal and you're something along those lines, you might be able to see yourself, but it's an opaque sight. You can't see that clearly. It's not a clear, sharp vision that you have. And that's something along the lines that what Paul is saying. He says, now we see, the Christian sees God, but it's a very dim view. He used the word darkly, which can be translated like the word riddles. So sometimes we see what God is doing and what God is allowing, but we're short-sighted. We only see something. We can't quite make everything out that we should make out. There's obscurity there. But heaven will be clear knowledge. Heaven will be perfect knowledge. And that's why Paul says, but then, Christian, get that into your heart. Be comforted, because Paul stands with you. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. Now we have this sort of hindered vision of God because of limitations of the body and sin and so forth. But then, and then he says something else, doesn't he? Then shall I know even as also I am known. That is a profound statement. How are we known now? God knows us clearly. God knows you more than you know yourself. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I will know him as he knows me. Can you even begin to get your mind around that? This is it, my dear friend. The meaning of what it means to see God. And then as we finish this morning very quickly, let's look at the meditation that we draw from this wonderful sight of seeing God now in all of his attributes and his ways, and then that great vision which is yet to be in glory. What does it do? It does two simple things. It will encourage you in the way of a pure and holy life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, that verse I read to you earlier on from 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now at the end, John said something else in verse 3. He said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you see the point again? The correlation between now and then? He says, even as you are pure. Well, I'm not pure. I'm not holy. I'm not perfect. No, he's saying, you're pure in Christ. You're accepted in Jesus Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus as you're saved. Even as he's pure, yet you will still need to purify yourself. Your moral walk, your daily walk, your sanctification is to be a purifying. How do we do it? How is it possible? Believer, by fixing the mind upon the truth that you are in Christ reminds us of the need that we have to purify ourselves. Every man. Now here's the key point. But has this hope in himself? That's what you've got to ask right now. That's what you've got to stop for a time and ask yourself the question, does that hope reside within me? Do I understand what it means to be a son and a daughter of God? If you do, I rejoice with you. You are a child of God. Now there's something going on. He says the hope is not stagnant. The blessed hope is not something that just remains as it is. But now it's starting to do something. It's starting to work. It's gradually working itself outwards, and it's changing us as it goes on. Now, the more you think about the hope that you have in Christ, now here's a simple challenge. Today, this is God's day. Remember, this is not the world's day. This is God's day, which he's given to us. And every day, spend time thinking about the simple things that we've looked at. The hope of being a child of God. These blessings and what they all mean. Read this chapter again in 1 John chapter 3. And he says this hope will purify you. It will purify you. So we are directed, aren't we? We're directed to a method and a way by which you will become more holy. And you know, it really is a thrilling thought to contemplate, because the pathway to holy living and pure living is not going to be by me standing here as some pharaoh and just a list of do's and don'ts. That will have no impact upon you. It will just send us into fits of depression. The pure and the purifying of the Christian is not just down to the fact that we say, you know, okay, if I stop these things, and if I start these things, and if I do this and don't do that, you know, I'm going to find out the secret to success about being a pure and holy Christian. I'm not saying that purity will not involve mortifying deeds of the flesh and living unto God. Of course it will. But rather, it's a consequence of something else. The purifying of the Christian takes place as the Christian understands, as one preacher said, that you are meant for greater things than this. That you are in the audience chamber of God. That's how one preacher put it. We are meant for greater things than just muddling through the Christian life. You are meant for greater things than just trying at the end of every week to tick off the things you did well and the things you didn't do well and try and get it right and make yourself more of a Christian next time. No, you're meant for this. You're meant for God. You're meant for Christ. You're meant for Him. And when you develop what it means to meditate upon being the children of God, you will purify yourself. The hope itself will begin to purify you. It will begin to sanctify you and work in your life. It should never be, and I say this to the little ones here, because I think for young people sometimes it's a common problem. For any of us, of course. It will never be how close to the world I can get without crossing over. Think of how children sometimes think of fire like that. They want to get as close as the flame or a hot oven or something as they can. We're nodding their head here, shaking. Some don't, some do, but that's what I used to do and some did, even my own. Getting as near to danger maybe. Near to the button you shouldn't press, the switch you shouldn't be turning off, as you can without touching that very thing. And that is how some Christians think. That they say, well, you know, I'm going to get as near as I can to the world. But I haven't, you know, crossed over. I haven't done all the really bad things. I'm just there. I'm as near as I can in sort of realms of being comfortable. But I haven't got burnt. And all the time, they haven't realized they're so far from God. They've walked away so far from God in an attempt to be just like the world without being like the world. It will never be about how close to the world we can get without crossing over, but rather how close to God can I get with the time which is left for me in this world? Can I issue a challenge? How close to God can you get with the time that you have left? How much time do you have left? Do you know? I don't know. You've got one day. If you knew you had one day, if you knew you had one day left, would you not say, Lord, let me live that day for you? We live under the false impression that we have so many days, and so we'll just spend some of them for God. That's the wrong thinking. The hope purifies us. And then it's a means to comfort us despite problems of life. I read the account of one Christian martyr. I don't know who it is, by the way. I couldn't find the name of the person. But he was on the verge of death. He was there tied to the stake, about to be consumed in the flames for his faith in Christ. And there was someone else alongside him. And the martyr turned and said to the other individual, he said, one half hour in glory will make us forget all our pain. Just one half hour in glory and all the pain will be gone. And we'll never remember it again. And you know, for me, that's consolation in this lovely verse, they shall see God. Because the purer heart is often a pathway which is filled with many troubles and trials. and many difficulties. We looked at Job, didn't we? We noticed his consolation that in that same troubled, broken body, he would see God. And that momentary glimpse of glory, it was going to erase all the pain and all the anguish and all the suffering. You know, there are some of you here in church, others not even with us for these reasons. And as a pastor, there are times when I don't really have all the right words to say to you when you have your physical sufferings. You've lost loved ones. You've gone through hardships. You're encountering physical trials and problems. You know, I don't have the authority. I don't have the right to say to you, next week, dear friend, it's all going to be fine, because I don't know that. I can't guarantee it. I can't guarantee it for next month. I can't guarantee it next year. I can't say to anyone here in this room that in the future, you're just going to live a life of ease and roses. It's going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Do you know why? Because part of the enjoyment of glory is that we pass from a world of pain into a world of glory. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed within us. You can't put the two together. And the martyr was right. Not even just half an hour, just 1 minute. In glory. And seeing God. And my dear friend, my heart's with you. All those years of pain. Your body racked with pain. It's all gone. It's all gone. And you will see God. How does that encourage us in purity? Because sometimes through our trials, we give up. We doubt God. We throw in the towel. The pure in heart will go on through the fire, through the furnace, because they know the fire purges the gold. We shall see God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.